paragraph 2 of chapter 8 in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 8 is of Christ the Mediator. And we come to paragraph 2, one of the most important paragraphs in the Westminster Confession of Faith, on that division in theology which we call Christology. It deals with the person of the Mediator. And you have the paragraph before you in the notes. We'll just read through it. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. There are three general theological themes in the confessions, and especially in the catechisms, whenever we deal with the mediator. And you'll find that there is an emphasis on the person of the mediator, and then there is the offices of the mediator, of which there are three: prophet, priest, and king. And then there are what the theologians call the states of the mediator. He exercises these offices in both those states. There is the state of humiliation when he came into the world and died for our sins, and also the state of exaltation, which is from the time of his resurrection until his glorious return again at the last day. But the first thing and foundational is the person of the mediator. That's vital. Who is he? So in Christianity, the person of Christ is the one critical, vital subject. It is here where the cults form when they depart from the biblical teaching of the person of the mediator. It is here that if we go wrong, we depart from the foundation of Christianity, because the person of Christ is the foundation of the Christian religion. You remember the great question that the Lord Jesus Christ asked in Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew chapter 16, he came to his apostles at Caesarea Philippi, and he said to them, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" That's the name that he takes to himself. He's the Son of Man. "Who do men say that I am?" And they give him answers. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say Elijah, Jeremiah. Or some say you're one of the other prophets. But then he said to them, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So Peter made that great confession. You're the Christ, the Son of God. And the Lord Jesus says, that's what I build the church on. That's a rock. My person is the rock. And the confession of that person is very important in the Christian church. So we have to be right on the confession of the person of the mediator. And in this paragraph 2, we have our confession on the person of Christ, the mediator. in dealing with the person of the mediator, we can take a twofold division of our subject. We can deal with his names and with his natures. Now, his names, first of all, these reveal his person. And when we hear and see these names, we discover that Christ is a unique person, indeed a mysterious person. For on the one hand, he has divine names, and yet on the other hand, he has names that appear human. In the paragraph of the confession, he's called the Son of God. This is a divine nature. He has the nature of God. The paragraph calls him the second person in the Trinity. He is called Very and Eternal God. He's God, that's his name. Equal with the Father. He's also called in the Bible Lord. He's called the Son of the Father. These are names that belong to him in his essential deity. In these names there is deity. He is a divine person, as his names reveal. He's called the Word of God, the Eternal Word. And this person, this divine person, seen to be divine in his names, was incarnate. He came into the world. But he's also called in the paragraph, man. He's called very man. Paul says, the man, Christ Jesus. And as man, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. From conception, the Holy Spirit was always closely identified with the man, Christ Jesus. At birth, he was given the name Jesus. His genealogy is described in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke. His descent from David and from Adam. So there is a mystery about his person. There is deity here, and yet there is humanity here. Clearly divine, eternal names are given to him, yet he has names given to him in time. Earthly and human names. Jesus of Nazareth. He never had that name in eternity, and yet in time he was given that name. He is Son of David. That's not an eternal name, a name in time, born of Mary. So there is mystery in the person of Christ, isn't there? There's deity, clear deity, and yet humanity. Humanity, yet deity. So great, the Bible says, is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. The Word was made flesh, the Bible says. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. His names then show the mystery of his person. Deity on the one hand, and yet in time, humanity. That brings us to his natures, trying to understand his person. We have to have a correct conception of the person and the natures of the mediator. How the person relates to the natures, the divine nature and the human nature, and how those natures that he has relate to each other. This subject is not easy. We must carefully, therefore, be guided by Scripture. And this, therefore, is a very important paragraph in our confession of faith, because it has captured beautifully the teaching of Scripture on the person of the mediator. So this paragraph is the orthodox faith on Christ's person. It is carefully worded, so as to rule out all the heresies on Christ's person, which have dogged and plagued the church since earliest times. Now, this paragraph that we're going to look at, I have to say that it's not new. It was formulated in the 17th century, but it's not new. The doctrine is not 17th century. This has always been the orthodox teaching in the East, in the West, from ancient times. All the orthodox Christian religions, Anglicanism, Lutheranism, and the Reformed faith, every branch of Christianity has always confessed this confession concerning the person of the mediator. Even the Church of Rome is correct on Christ's person. Now, I have in the appendix to the notes given some ancient creeds and some confessions where the person of the mediator is dealt with. We'll not read all of these now, but on page 3 there is the Chalcedonian Creed, which was formulated in the year 451, and that is a great paragraph on the person of Christ. You can read that in your own time. Then there is the Athanasian Creed at the end of page 3. And then there is the Lutheran Confession, the Augsburg Confession, especially Article 3 of its confession, which deals with the Son of God. We will perhaps read that one. Also, they teach that the Word, that is, the Son of God, did assume the human nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, so that there are two natures, the divine and the human, inseparably enjoined in one person, one Christ, true God and true man, who was born of the Virgin Mary, truly suffered, was crucified, dead, and buried. So that's a clear statement on the person of Christ, the two natures, how he's one person, one Christ, true God and true man with the two natures. That's what we're dealing with tonight. Then there are the 39 articles of the Anglican Church, which date from Reformation times and are found in the Book of Common Prayer used by the Church of England. Article 2 of the 39 articles states, "The Son, which is the Word of the Father, begotten from everlasting of the Father, the very and eternal God, and of one substance with the Father, took man's nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin, of her substance, so that two whole and perfect natures, that is to say, the Godhead and manhood, were joined in one person, never to be divided, whereof is one Christ, very God and very man, who truly suffered, was crucified, dead, and buried, to reconcile his Father to us, and to be a sacrifice, not only for original guilt, but also for all actual sins of men." So the wording there is very similar to our Westminster Confession. Very man, very God, true God, one person, two natures. This is the language of the Christian Church in its confession of the person of the mediator. There's also the French Confession, 1559. Also the Heidelberg Catechism, the Lord's Day 5 and 6 questions and answers. They are appended to your notes for your own reading in your own time. So that's just a reminder that the 17th century confession of our Westminster Divines, they're drawing from the ancient confessions concerning the person of Christ. Now, as we look at paragraph 2, we have six things to point out in the paragraph. We are reminded, first of all, that the Son of God is a divine person with a divine nature. And then, secondly, we are told when Christ took another nature, when he took the human nature. And then we're told, thirdly, what Christ did in taking another nature. And then fourth, there is intimated how he did this. And then five, in the paragraph, there are clarifications on some points where heresies in the past have arisen. And so it's explaining more clearly the person of Christ. And then point six, there is a gentle, subtle reminder why Christ took another nature. So those are the kind of six heads that we deal with as we look at this second paragraph. So then, first of all, we are reminded that the Son of God is a divine person with a divine nature. And so I quote the start of the paragraph, "The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father." So here's a reminder of the divine person of Jesus Christ. Now, we saw this in our previous studies when we dealt with chapter 2 of God and the Holy Trinity. So this isn't a new thing. The divines have already emphasized this, but they're just reminding us again as they further explain the person of Jesus Christ. So he's the second person in the Trinity. He's very and eternal God. He's the one true God. He's of one substance with the Father. He has the essence, the divine essence. He is distinct from the Father as regard to his person. He's the Son of the Father, yet he's equal with him in power and in glory. And the divines are just reminding us of that. And so into the scriptural proof of that, we don't have to go again, because we did that when we were dealing with the Trinity. We saw the deity of Christ. We saw that his divine sonship. And we don't have to repeat all we said then, and we don't have to go into the proof texts. So it's critical that we understand the Son of God is God, very God, equal with the Father. He has divine names. He's divine attributes, as we saw. He does divine works, and he receives worship and divine honors because he's God. Not even the divines give proof text here to this first sentence that we've just read, and we're looking. They don't go back over the same ground with the proof texts. You see, they were trying to keep the confession short, handy, succinct, as a document to be memorized and get into the hearts of the people. In fact, originally they didn't even have proof texts as part of the manuscript. It wasn't their intention to print proof texts, but Parliament told them and says, "Go back, we want proof texts to be printed with the confession." And so they went back and they gave proof texts for all the things. But they don't repeat the proof text here, because they've already done that in chapter 2. So that's really the first thing. This person is divine. He's first and foremost a divine person. But that person did something in time. That divine person became what he was not before. He became man. He took another nature. He didn't become another person. That person who has the divine nature took to himself another nature. That's what he did. And he did that in time and became man. And that's what the divines now are going on to explain and describe. But they first just want us to be sure we're starting with the Godhood in eternity, the second person of the Trinity. It's not the first person of the Trinity that became man. Neither is it the third person. And so It is the Son of God who in time became man. And then secondly, we are told then when he took another nature. It says the Son of God did when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature. So there's a reference to the time. The divines are telling us that this happened in time. He didn't have the human nature eternally. No, he took it in time. And so they want us to know that. There was a time when the person of the Son of God took this new nature, and it was when the fullness of the time was come. Now that expression, the fullness of time was come, is, as you know, a biblical expression. It's found in Galatians chapter 4 and the verse 4, and Paul writes to the Galatians and he says in the fourth verse of the fourth chapter, when the fullness of time was come, that's that expression, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. So this is a time element when the incarnation commenced. And how it commenced? Not at the beginning of the world, not before the world, but after thousands of years of the world being in existence. And in Galatians chapter 4, Paul is using the expression in relation to the Father's sending. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. He was sent. He left heaven and he came into the world. He was sent. But whenever the divines are using this expression, they're not so much concentrating on the action of the Father. They're concentrating on the action of the Son. When the fullness of time was come, the Son of God did take to himself. Now, he was sent, that's biblical, and Galatians 4:4 says that, but that's not what the divines are focusing on. They're focusing on the voluntary action of the person of Christ himself. He did take. And so in the confession, Christ is active. He did take upon him man's nature. There's an action on his part. His person is, you know, we couldn't do that. We're born, and that's it. We're acted upon. We're born, and we're just born into the world of our parents. But the person of God was active. The person of the Son of God. He did take a human nature. It is true that the Father sent him, as Paul tells us. But it's also true that Christ did take upon himself. So both are true. But either way, we see that the Son of God was pre-existent as the Son. You can't take something if you're not existent to do so. And how was he? He wasn't existent as a man, but he was existent as God. And he took a nature, a human nature. So this is an act in time. And the Son of God became in time what he was not in eternity. A man. And he didn't just do this at any time. It was in the fullness of time. And that's very important. It was in the fullness of time. And that gives the idea that it was after a long time. Thousands of years, we know, actually. Thousands of years after creation. It was a long time. It was a planned time. It was a divinely determined time. And it was all in God's plan. And it wasn't an accident. You know, the arising of Jesus of Nazareth, it wasn't an accident. It's designed and determined and planned. When the time was right, when the time was full, he took the human nature. And of course, it was a predicted time. Shiloh shall come, Genesis 49, verse 10. And other parts of Scripture tell us that whenever the time is right, the Messiah will come. And it was a long time. And why was it long? Why was it the age-long preparations before God would finally send his Son? And I think there probably are many reasons for that. We're not going to get diverted into that subject. But I think some of the reasons, he had to be the seed of Abraham. He had to be the seed of David. He had to be the son of David. And that takes time for all of that to be fulfilled and take place. But I think one of the important reasons why the father took so long was to let the world see it can't save itself. To let the world learn its depravity. To let the world learn its wickedness and what it does when it's left to itself. How that there are wars and cruelty and famines and all the rest. God is allowing time to pass so that the world will, it will be displayed to the world that they need a Savior and they have no ability to save themselves. And so when the fullness of time was come, then God sent forth his son, and Jesus did take. But then, thirdly, we ask what Christ did in taking another nature. And we have here, again, paragraph 2. I draw your attention to paragraph 2. When the fullness of time was come, did take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. And so that's an explanation of what he did take. The nature of man, with all its properties, he took upon him man's nature. Now all three persons took part in this work. The Father sent him. The Holy Spirit prepared the human nature from the substance of Mary. But it was the person of the Son of God who took the nature to himself, who became man. Now, this was a voluntary act on his part. It was also a divine act on his part. I don't think it would be possible for an angel to do this, to take another nature. This is only something a divine person could do. To have a divine nature himself, be a divine person, and yet take a human nature to his person. I mean, only God could do that. I think it's impossible for a creature to do that. But the Son of God did do that, a divine act, a voluntary divine act. The person of Christ took a human nature. He became man. And the proof texts that are given by the divines, if I just read a few of them, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So the Word is eternal. He was with the Father. He made the worlds. But he was made what he was not before. He was made flesh. He was made man. And as man, he dwelt among us, and he was seen. We beheld his glory. We could see. If the person of Christ just came in to the world as God, he would not be seen. We would not know that he is dwelling among us. But he took flesh, and he was seen, and he did dwell. He tabernacled, and he was seen. And then Philippians chapter 2. Verse 6, who being in the form of God, this is his divine nature, divine person, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took, here it is, he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. He's active. He's taking upon him the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And as Paul said, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now notice the threefold description of the human nature that he took. Man's human nature, first of all, with all the essential properties. And then, and common infirmities thereof. And then thirdly, yet without sin. So this nature, he takes this human nature with all the essential properties of human nature. What does that mean? Well, it means that he took a body and a skeleton and muscles, bodily organs, and human nature has a soul, a spirit, or body and soul. And he took the whole nature with all the essential properties, soul and body, all the parts, everything that makes up a man. He took the entire nature. And so he has two entire natures. He has a divine nature, always had the divine nature, but in time he took the human nature entirely with all the essential properties. It was no different from our human nature. And then all the common infirmities as well. What are the infirmities of our humanity? He was made flesh. That means he took the infirmities. He thirsted. He hungered. Do you remember how he fasted in the desert and afterward he hungered and the devil came along, saw him hungry and tempted him because of that infirmity in his humanity? The devil was trying to work at that, with that. Do you remember how at the well he said to the woman, "Give me to drink." It was a hot day, he was thirsty. You remember on the cross he even said, "I thirst." So he had these common infirmities. He fell asleep in the boat during the storm. He was tired. He felt pain. He was capable of dying, shedding his blood. He took the common infirmities of the human nature. And this is what the Bible teaches. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part." You see that? He took part flesh and blood. He took to himself, took part flesh and blood. "He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." Then verse 17, "Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren." In all things, all essential properties, like his brethren that he's going to die for. The human nature was the same as theirs. And all the essential properties, and all the common infirmities. But then there's this very important third part. His human nature was sinless. And so the divines are careful to say, while he took all the essential properties and common infirmities, yet without sin. There's no sin. No original sin that was imputed to his person. Why was original sin not imputed to his person? Because he's a divine person. He's not a human person. He's a divine person, and original sin is not imputed to him. And therefore, he has no depravity and is born without depravity. Sin was not imputed to him. And being born of ordinary generation, he has no depravity and therefore no actual sins. Without sin, the just, Peter says, the just. For the unjust, he died the just for the unjust. And he was made sin for us who knew no sin. Holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, the Bible says. So his human nature was sinless. And what is more, he couldn't sin. Because that divine person took a human nature to himself. And that humanity cannot fall in sin, because it is joined to a divine person in the mystery of the incarnation. The incarnation is the greatest miracle in the universe, and it's so essential in our salvation. And that brings us to then the fourth point. How did he do this? How was this done? And we're back again to paragraph 2. He did take upon a man's nature with all the essential properties. How? Being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance. And that's how he did it. That the human nature was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost. Where was this human nature conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost? In the womb of the Virgin Mary. There was no man involved, only the Holy Ghost and the Virgin Mary. How did the human nature be conceived by the Holy Spirit? What did he use? Her substance. In the miracle of the incarnation, and the Holy Spirit is working on the substance of Mary, and Jesus is taking to himself the human nature, thus conceived by the Holy Ghost. Now, there's mystery here, great mystery, but it's what the Bible teaches. Now, the divines do not use the word created. They say that the nature was conceived, not created, out of nothing, by the power of the Holy Ghost. No, he was a true man, and therefore he was really born. His human nature is not another human nature, totally different and distinct from ours. No, it's the flesh and blood. He partook of the flesh and blood that we partake of, and he was born. And so it's not a strange or a specially created human nature, but of the substance of Mary and in the womb of the Virgin, conceived without a man. Now, Luke's Gospel is the Luke Gospel that helps us in the comprehension of these things. Luke chapter 1 and the verse 27. We read there that Gabriel came to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel came in unto her and said, Hail thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And then verse 31, Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb. Notice the mother is going to conceive. She's going to conceive. She's going to conceive in her womb. There's going to be a conception here and a birth. And we know that's why abortion is so wrong. The human nature begins at conception. And the person of Christ took to himself a human nature at conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And verse 35, well, how's this going to come about? She says, I don't know a man. I've not been with a man. And the angel says, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So you see here that the Holy Ghost is going to come upon her in his divine majesty, and the power of the highest is going to overshadow her like a bird, like wings of the Almighty, overshadowing her womb. And as he does, the human nature is conceived, and the person of the Son of God takes to himself at that instant the human nature. And that probably happened at the very annunciation of the angel. And that was in Nazareth. And that was 9 months before the birth in Bethlehem. The virgin birth is so important in our Christian religion. It has been in all the ancient creeds, even the first and most ancient called the Apostles' Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And every Christian confession puts that in. It belongs to Christianity, it's fundamental and it's essential. And so he is a true man and he is true God. He was born, therefore, 9 months later. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. It was that when they were there, the days were accomplished, that she should be delivered. This is Mary in Bethlehem. They're there when the days are to be accomplished, 9 months. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in his swaddling clothes. He is her son. He was conceived in her womb of her substance. And Mary is the true mother of the man, Christ Jesus. That's how this was done, this taking the nature in the virgin birth, the conception in the womb, the birth then in Bethlehem 9 months later. Number 5 then, there are clarifications on some points where heresies in the past have arisen. And so we read the rest, the part of the paragraph that begins, so that two whole, perfect and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ. Now, these points are very important, because there are so many heresies and errors that have arisen concerning the person of Christ. And this sentence is carefully expressed so as to highlight those errors. And so we have to look at every word, very important. They're going to be very quickly, I'm not going to spend long on this. There are two natures, two whole natures. Both natures are perfect. And they're distinct. There's a divine nature, and there is the human nature. There is the Godhead, and there is the manhood. And that's whole. The two natures are whole. That is, they're complete, they're perfect, yet they're distinct. Those are very important expressions, very important words. Also, it says here that they're inseparably joined together in one person. So there's a union. But the union is in the person. The divine person has that divine nature, and he takes into union with his person the human nature with all its essential properties. So the Lord has two wills. He's a human will and he's a divine will. The divine person is overshadowing the human nature. The human nature will never be allowed to sin. Even though it has infirmities and weaknesses, even perhaps ignorance in some things, but the divine person will never allow the human nature, the humanity, to sin. Now, there's great mystery here, I know. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in flesh. But it's very important to know that he has a whole complete nature. They're not confused. They're not brought into one nature and all mixed up and muddled up and there's confusion. That's why the divines go on to say, without conversion, the human nature isn't changed. Its human will is not changed to become a divine will. The human nature is not converted. He takes a true human nature in all its essential properties. All its common infirmities. And it's without composition. In other words, it's not composed into one. You know, the two natures here, and they're composed into make one sort of new super nature. I mean, that's what some of the heresies taught. That's why they're carefully using these words here. The human nature being changed and brought into the Godhood, as it were, and a new nature being formed. That's not happening. Two entire distinct natures joined in his person, yet they're never mixed, they're never confounded, they're never confused, they never become one nature that has been converted, each have been converted, and now become one nature together. So they're using their words here very, very carefully. They don't name the heresies. They don't go into the details about the heresies, but they have them in the back of the mind, and this is why they're carefully wording these expressions. And which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ? So there are not two persons. There's only one person. He is a divine person, and as a divine person, he has the human nature, but that divine person took a human nature. Not a human person, but he took a human nature. And there is this truth. He is true and very God, and yet he is true and very man. One Christ, not two Christs, one Christ, one person with two natures. It's a miracle, it's a mystery, we can't comprehend it. We wouldn't even know how it even works. We just have to adore and reverence and worship, be amazed, and thank God that for us he was incarnate. And that brings us on to the last point then. Why was this done? Why did this person take to himself a human nature? What necessitated the incarnation? Why did Christ take human nature and become man? And the answer is to be our mediator, the one and only mediator between God and man. And so the paragraph finishes on that note. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. That's why he did it. That's why he was sent into the world, and that's why he voluntarily came into the world and took the human nature, to be the mediator, the only mediator that we could ever have between God and man. And so as mediator, he's perfectly fitted to be mediator. He has a divine nature. He has the human nature. One person having the two natures, and he is perfect for mediating between God and man. And so you see, it was because of the fact of sin and of the necessity of deliverance that Christ graciously became incarnate. I draw your attention to the larger catechism. I actually included that in the appendix as well. Page 2, you have the larger catechism, question and answers that are relevant to this subject. Who is the mediator of the covenant of grace? How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Question 37. Question 38, why was it requisite that the mediator should be God? Then question 39, why was it requisite that the mediator should be man? Why was it requisite, question 40, that the mediator should be God and man in one person? And so the larger catechism is dealing with this paragraph 2 in our Confession of Faith. And I remind you that the larger catechism not only expounds the Confession of Faith, but sometimes it enlarges upon it, so that you really have to study the Confession of Faith with the larger catechism at hand, because it gives more information as well as explaining some points in the Confession of Faith. And I'll not go through those questions and answers, but I have included them there for your reading. But I will draw your attention to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 5 and 6. The Heidelberg Catechism was formulated in the year 1563. Therefore, it is much older than the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it's divided, the question and answers are divided into Lord's Days, because the Dutch ministers, they would spend a Lord's Day on question and answer in the Heidelberg Catechism. So it was divided into 52 Lord's Days for the year, and they would cover the whole year, go through the Catechism, the Creed every year. On that basis, they had a great belief in the importance of catechizing their people. And the Heidelberg Catechism is brilliant, it's excellent, because it's very, very practical. And the question and answers relevant to our subject tonight are Lord's Days 5 and 6. Question 12, since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. What is required that we may escape this punishment and be again received into favor? You see how practical it is? What's required that we can escape? God wills that his justice be satisfied, therefore we must make full satisfaction to the same, either by ourselves or by another. And then the next question, question 13, how can we ourselves make this satisfaction? Answer, by no means. On the contrary, we daily increase our guilt. And then 14, can any mere creature make satisfaction for us? None. For first, God will not punish in any other creature that of which man has made himself guilty. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin and redeem others therefrom. And so they're bringing us here the need of a mediator. We can't do it ourselves. Well, how's it going to be done? And then the next question, what manner of mediator and redeemer then must we seek? One who is a true and sinless man, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is at the same time true God. Why must he be a true and sinless man? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should make satisfaction for sin. But no man, being himself a sinner, could satisfy for others. Why must he be at the same time true God? That by the power of his Godhead, he might bear in his manhood the burden of God's wrath, and so obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. But who now is that mediator, who is at the same time true God and a true sinless man? Answer, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is freely given unto us for complete redemption and righteousness. Whence knowest thou this, then? Question 19. From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise, afterwards proclaimed by the holy patriarchs and prophets, and foreshadowed by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and finally fulfilled by his well-beloved Son. And so you see, congregation, we need a mediator. There is one only. He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, true God and true man. Two distinct natures in one person forever for us, for our salvation. This is the mystery of godliness. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the great rock upon which our Christian faith stands, the person of the mediator. Covered tonight, very quickly, but covered tonight in the words of this great second paragraph in this great eighth chapter of our Westminster Confession of Faith. So thanks be unto God for the unspeakable gift of such a mediator.